Okay, what we have just read is commonly known as a household code. It is a piece of writing that talks about how people are to behave in the home and also in the work situation, how they are to carry themselves in such settings. Now, there are modern versions of such codes, but these days we find it on a web page, or we find it in some teaching manuals, or books, or e-books, or podcasts, etc. The topic of household codes and these resources, and the amount of them, and the amount that we see, both in print and also on the web, tells us that the topic that is discussed is something that is current, and is also something that's still evolving. Now, authors has actually been working on household code for a very long time. After the sermon, try to Google, and then we will find copy of household code written by Greek philosophers such as Aristotle and Seneca. Very early. And if this is the case, then we are also saying here that what we have just read this morning isn't something that was invented by the Apostle Paul. What Paul did was to follow an established style of writing. Now, him copying a style, that's fine. Problem is that his content is also sound very much like what the philosophers has written. It asks the wives to submit to the husband. It asks the children and workers to obey in everything. That's a problem. Now, Paul's idea might work in his own patriarchal society, but for moderns like us, we can only find such things offensive. And such things, if it's not understood properly, the church may even appear to be regressive. Now, Paul's words can, however, be understood rather differently. Now, this morning, we will just use the word vote to guide us in exploring four points that Paul seeks to communicate. Paul actually touches on many aspects in these few short verses, including parenting, work ethics. But for this morning, I regret to say that we won't be able to touch on all these topics. But I do hope that the four points will be useful for us as we ourselves think through issues such as work ethics, parenting, and so on. All right, let's begin. First is the letter V. V stands for value. Now, back in Paul's time, a little bit of background here, fathers, husband, masters, actually, they all refer to the same person. This person is the only one who is the fully legal individual in the household. In other words, this person has full control of every person and everyone in the household. Now, not to forget, those days the household isn't like ours today. A nuclear family, maybe 3 to 6. If you have 8, it's quite big. Those days was a kampong. A kampong of, I don't know, 40, 70, 100, I don't know. But in this 40 to 100 people, this man is the only one who is a fully legal individual. So, should this man had sons, and then the sons were grown-ups, capable in the society, and who are married with children, they will still be nobodies, a bunch of nobodies, in the eyes of the law. They will still be under full control of the patriarch till the day that they are emancipated. Either the father chooses to do so, or the father, pass on. The case for slaves can only be worse. A grown-up male slave with their own children will never, ever be considered as a man in the eyes of the law. Of course, it can happen if they become free persons, but most of them won't be. So within such a social context, sons and slaves were never, ever addressed in household codes written by philosophers such as Aristotle and Seneca. Try Google and see if you can find anything. These authors would only advise the patriarch on how to manage their properties, which include wife, children, slave, children born to them, by their wives, children born to them by their female slaves. These are all properties. So, today, for us, when we hear about Paul writing on instruction to submit and to obey, it sounds altogether distasteful for us moderns. But can I say this? For the wives, for the children and slaves in the Colossian church who heard the letter being read, it was exact opposite for them. Because to not be simply bypassed, but to be addressed by the authors of an author of a household code, it was really something. Something that probably happened for the first time. To them, it's like, finally there's someone who bothers about us, that no longer treat us as machines or robots in human skin, no longer treats us as people who should just execute the commands and whims and fancy of the patriarch. Instead, being addressed, they were being regarded as persons. Persons, not just to be addressed, but allowed to respond. Persons with real power. Persons who are to submit and obey by choice. So Paul's household code is to some extent groundbreaking, if you were to read it carefully. As in that it reaffirms the intrinsic value of every person. Unlike the ones that's written by the Greek philosopher. Question. What has enabled Paul not to be sucked up in the cultural thinking, mindset, and norms and practices, but could instead cut out a new path? It is his theology. A theology that enabled him to affirm the value of every single person so loved by God that he sent to them his only begotten Son. Now, fast forward to today. Ours is a society that seeks gender equality. We educate children to think independently, creatively. And we also try to eliminate discrimination as much as we can at the workplaces. But may I ask, are we also in other ways sucked into our cultural mindset and norms and practices? Now, if we value efficiency over kindness or above kindness, perhaps we are. If we value good service over the ones that serve us, if we are only thinking about making our money's worth, if from the point of ordering to the point of collection, we only see bubble tea, then maybe we are. And again, if in our own cell group, we only share and pray for one another and maybe for those who weren't there that evening, but we didn't pray for the society, we didn't pray for the world at large, then perhaps we are. Perhaps we are also sucked into the current mindset. And if indeed we are, then maybe Paul's way of returning the value to the weak and the powerless in the letter can inspire this morning to return God's, to really return to the way that God treats people. That when we go to the bubble tea store, we see more than bubble tea. So first, value. Second is the word O. O for obedience. Now, Paul calls for submission and obedience. But if you read carefully, again, he does so with a twist. The word submit in verse 18 is in fact a beautiful word in this context. First, the word submit in the Greek indicates voluntary submission. So Paul is not into wordplay here. He's not trying to use the word submit as a substitution for the word obey in every, or for the phrase obey in everything, just to make things sound better. By using the word submit and in the Greek form, he's actually putting the right and the choice in the hands of the wives, nudging them to choose voluntarily to do that which would strengthen family relationships. Second, the Greco-Roman society is accustomed to regard women folks as being inferior to men. So, by giving the wives the right to choose, Paul is also going against the predominant mindset, telling the wives and the men at the same time that the wives in no way inferior to them in choosing to submit. Paul is countercultural here. The next thing Paul says, especially to the other two powerless group, which is the children and the workers, are even more shocking. Although today we are so used to what the Bible says, we may not feel the impact. But for them, it was truly shocking. Now, you see, Paul's main message is this. Obedience is to the Lord. Now, in saying so, if you realize, Paul is giving them a solid reason to disobey the heads, if need be. You know, the heads back then, they are so used to being in total control. The powerless used to obey without question. But now all this is going to change. Now this is supposed to change for Christians. Should the head demand things contrary to Christian belief, the weaker members are to choose to obey Jesus instead of the head. Now, we can try to imagine the kind of transition those Christian families would have to go through back then just to get this thing, just to make the change. It must have been very difficult. But still, Jesus has returned to his own place, earth, to be Lord. And so it's only correct for Paul to urge Christian to live for the Lord. Now, to do so for them and for us, to live for the Lord, will always pose challenges. Our selfish inclination will often get in the way. Just picture how tough it was for the heads of those households to relinquish their authority that they enjoyed so much. Our selfish inclination can get in the way, and also the way that our world does things. You and I live in a world which is often not too white, not too black. You know what's the normal color. It can pose challenges as well. So it's tough to live for the Lord. But for this morning, perhaps we can try to cut out or set out on a general direction in doing so. Now, to live for the Lord is to do what the Lord wants to see accomplished. And I believe what the Lord wants to see accomplished is that he himself blesses, and then to have the one blessed to pass on the blessings. It was so for Abraham, who heard God say to him these words, that I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. It started this, we saw it this way with Abraham. And then when Jesus gave his teaching, he used the story of Good Samaritan. And we hear the same thing. The Samaritan in the story said to the guy who was half dead, lying on the road. And what he said could be something like this, that what is mine is thine. And I'm going to use it to restore your life. Blessed he has, he blesses. And of course, it was the most blessed who has done the same thing by going up to the cross, so that many of us have been blessed and many more will be blessed. To obey God is to do what God wants to see, and God what wants to see is that when he blesses, he wants to pass that blessing on. So the question is, will we be the ones who will also pass on such blessings? May God help us. Third thing, L, of course, no need to say, you know L was sure be referring to love in the Christian church. Now, to love rather than to exert power and authority is, I believe, the main encouragement that Paul has for the heads of all the of the Christian household. Now, we don't read in the book of Colossians words like husband, love your wife, as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for him. We don't read this, so we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that Paul is challenging Christian men here to love their wives the way that Jesus loved the church. But I think Paul is definitely going countercultural here once again. He wants to free the men from the cultural entrapment to think and to live life theologically. I think this is what Paul's trying to do. Now, you see, in the ancient world, what I mean by to live life theologically, in the ancient world, someone used to say, in the ancient world, love in marriage was a stroke of good fortune. It was not the basis of the institution. Well, this is what one French archaeologist says, or what he had found out. So what he's trying to say here means this, you know, that back in those days, when there's this loving the wife in a relationship, in a marriage, is something that does happen. It's not something unheard of. But yet at the same time, it was rare. It was like to strike gold. But then, when Paul writes, Paul again went countercultural. What is rare, it's like striking gold. Paul said it should be the norm for every Christian family. Now, for Paul, love was, of course, more than just showing affection. To love for him is to care and provide for the wives. Okay, provide, yes. Care? They were authoritarian, they were tyrants. Do they care? They were supposed to be committed to her. Ah, this one is difficult. Right, to love the committed, but we know what happens back then. Wives are childbearers, lovers are boys. They are also to grow together with the wives in Christ, in loving them. This is something totally new. So when Paul says love, there's a lot of new things introduced, actually. And to him, if every Christian man were to do all this, then when the wives submit, they are not submitting to his tyranny, but submitting unto his love. And then to encourage such a thing, Paul, he threw in this thing to encourage. He said, do not be harsh with them. How many of us find this as a powerful encouragement? Anybody? Yeah, good. Okay, that's one. Say good. Okay, but it's only one. Luckily. Okay, but if the rest of us don't find it to be too much of an encouragement, I think it's probably because of the translation. Okay, the Greek verb Paul uses is actually passive in form. Okay, when we say passive, we mean that whatever is described in the word, the effect applies to the one that's being described. So in this case, is the effect applied to the husband, not the wife. Okay? So following this such grammar, we can actually translate the verse into this, which will read that, do not become embittered or resentful towards her. In other words, don't behave in such a way that you yourself become pekcek. That's actually what Paul is trying to say. Okay, I believe Paul must have witnessed many instances where the men feel pekcek because they use their absolute power on the wife. And when the wife don't respond or correspond, you know, according to what they want, one time maybe, use more power. Two times, use even more power. Three times, four times, five times, they become pekcek. So Paul is telling them, don't treat your wife in such a way that you yourself become embittered. Now, I think for us moderns, we understand very well what it means not to use power on our spouses. Right, because if we were to use it these days on our wives, on our children, we can be very sure that Paul will not only be to us apostles and also pastor, but definitely also prophet. What he said will be true. We try to do that, the men themselves will become the pekcek ones. The better way is, of course, in Paul's way of seeing things, to love. And then to love means to prioritize the needs of others over our own. That's the main idea here. And then he says, but this idea is one that I don't think we should stretch too far to the point that we ourselves become people pleasers. But I think the way that we define love, this way that we define love, I believe it will definitely throw in some balance into the way that things are around us. It will definitely balance things out in the time where men were tyrants. It will also balance things out in our time, where the culture is I, me, my culture. Now, my girl is only about turning 8, and then she has limited number of expressions. So I kept hearing her asking the question, what about me? Yeah, one day I can hear a few times, what about me? Okay, when she says that, she's saying that, you know, what about things that I want that I've just asked of you. Can you do it first? Now, growing up like us, we will have a lot more skillfully put and nuanced expressions. We don't just keep asking, what about me? But should we find ourselves often using different ways of saying things, but actually to mean the same? To say, can you do the thing I want first? Then maybe again we are following some cultural thought pattern. Maybe we can try to follow Apostle Paul to go counter-cultural. Maybe we can let Paul's word shake us and change us. Lastly, T. T stands for the word thanksgiving. Now, when we read the verse that Paul talks about slaves and masters, we will again find something countercultural. Question: what sort of inheritance will slaves typically receive? Anybody? Anyone on the net, who was online, you can type. What kind of inheritance will slaves typically receive? The answer can only be gosong, nothing. Slave receives nothing. Inheritance is a word that don't even usually apply to the slaves. So, by declaring that slaves will receive an inheritance in the Lord, Paul is doing something countercultural. Paul is saying that now they are full member of God's household. Who were these people that become God's full member of God's household? They were the nobodies. Nobodies in the eyes of the world. Nobodies. That even when they have children, they are not even men. But now they have become full member of God's household. And then when we think about ourselves, when we come to our worship service, we confess that we are unworthy. And that's true. But we, the unworthy, are also called to call God, God, and also Father. And also to call out to Him for our needs, present and eternal. I think this promise of inheritance to the slave is actually instructive. It tells us that we have been shown grace and are therefore to live life marked by thanksgiving. For ours is a God who calls, who saves, who gives to us the true value, who values us as who we are, who empowers, who leads, and who rewards. Now, there's, of course, practical implication for Paul to say this. It's not just like, you know, you will be in God's family, or God's household when you pass from this world into heaven. No, there's practical implication. Now, remember we mentioned earlier that masters had total control over everybody in the household. That slaves were simply their master's property, no different from a basin or a footstool. If the master chooses to kick their head, they can just kick. Stomach can. Anywhere they can kick. They were just a property. If he chooses to throw away a basin or a footstool, in the same manner, he can just throw the servants out or the slaves out, or to just throw them into a dungeon. He can do anything. But now, what if God so worked in the life of such slaves and called him into a full member of his household, and then making an elder of the church? The church where the master was also a member. How would things be? I think if something like this would happen today, I presume the employer and the employee might not feel too easy, at least for a little while. How much more challenging would it have been for the people back then? The slaves, nobody, no different from a basin or a footstool, now become an elder that's supposed to lead me in the church. Now, the scenario that I just shared is, of course, hypothetical. But I think it, at the same time, throws a very personal and real question on us. And the question is this: are we prepared, as we need be, to go countercultural, and to orientate our lives in accordance to the gospel. Are we prepared to go counterculture and orientate our lives in accordance to the gospel? Pastor Chang'an reminds us in this service a few weeks back that the Bible shouldn't be used as a stressful to-do list. Now, I share largely his theological viewpoint. And so when I ask us, are we prepared to go counter-cultural and to orientate our lives in accordance to the gospel, I'm really just asking, are we prepared or are we inclined to respond should God challenge us to do something? And according to Pastor Chang'an's theological explanation, that response that will come up from us will also be one that's brought about by God, because it's God who is in us, working in us, and working something out of us. But still, are we prepared, inclined to respond? To respond so that what we respond will yield even more thanksgiving down the road. In other words, do we let God just live in and through us? Okay, this morning we used the word vote to help us unpack four aspects of the household codes. And I hope that you can use these 4 points to think about other issues like parenting and work ethics and so forth. Now, in electrical terminologies, vote is the unit for voltage or the pressure that pushes the electrical current onward. In our Christian experience, I believe that when God does the work in us, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives that good pressure, the one that pushes. And when we let Him push, we move onward, and glory be unto God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come back into your house, if there's nothing, then we are reminded of one thing. That all that, whichever point that we have arrived yesterday and today, and also tomorrow, points that we will arrive, is your work in our lives. We only pray this morning that you soften our hearts further, that you increase our faith, that you help us fathom and see your glory, that you help us to live life of thanksgiving, so that, Lord, we will indeed be able to render you the worship that we can be thankful of, that we can live a life of worship that we ourselves will be thankful of. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now pick up this morning's offertory.